We're going to be looking at the book of Ruth this morning. Not very often will you find that someone dares to try to cover an entire book of the Bible in one message. But fools rush in where angels fear to tread. So I'm going to make the attempt this morning. But unfortunately, we're not going to be able to read the entire book. I'm going to select some verses. Assuming that I have my message notes with me. Yes, I do. I'd like to draw your attention to a recent translation of the Bible, a modern language translation known as Ulivru, the book. And the translation that's most used is about 250 years old, and I'd have to say that my students quite often are clueless when I ask them what's the meaning of one phrase or another. One of my graduate students undertook, and he began this many years before I knew him or before he studied with me, to bring the scriptures into a modern language version. And this project was completed about 2 years ago now. The man who worked on this, his name is João Pinheiro, and he's a high school professor of French, a man very capable of doing translation work. And it was my distinct pleasure in helping this man to gain some knowledge of Hebrew. When I return, I've been invited to participate on the revision of the Biblia Sagrada a Boa Nova, which is also attempting to be a modern language translation of the Bible. This translation was produced over a 20-year period, and really no evangelical participated on the translation work. Not because they weren't invited, not because there was not a willingness to work with evangelicals. The problem was, really, when this project began, there was no evangelical who was able to participate that had the background. And we hope some of our young people will be involved as well in Bible translation and to have that kind of a voice. One of my colleagues, Dr. Roy Champa, has been working on the revision of the New Testament, and I hope to be able to participate on the Old Testament. The Book of Ruth. This is like a Harlequin romance almost. I don't know if that I want to color it just that way, but it's a romantic story from the time of the judges in Israel. And it took place just two generations before the time of David. If you quickly go to the end of the book, you notice a genealogy there that leads us from Boaz, the hero, one of the heroes of our story, and his wife Ruth, and their child, which would have been David's grandfather. And this is a story about a woman, Naomi, and her husband and two sons who went from Bethlehem in Judah to live in Moab because in Judah there was a period of famine. And they hoped to have a better life in Moab. But having lived there 10 years over that stretch of time, the two sons married two young Moabite women. And after some time, Naomi's husband died. A little while later, both of her sons died as well, leaving in total three widows. Naomi, as we come to her in this story, is full of bitterness, as you can imagine. She is in the process of returning to Bethlehem. Her hometown in Israel is Bethlehem. She has heard that the Lord has visited his people there and that there is now food. And with no husband, no children, she's ready to return. but full of bitterness. And while she's already on the road to leave Moab, she's saying her goodbyes to her daughters. And we pick up the story here in verse 8, where she says to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead," that is their two husbands, "and with me," the mother-in-law. "The Lord grant that you may find a home, each of you, in the house of her husband." And then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices, and they wept. Very sad scene we find here. And they said to her, "No, we'll return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. And if I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." She's referring to the customary practice of levirate marriage, which is to say that if a young woman marries into the family and her husband dies, then it's the custom to for her to marry another one of the sons and to continue the name of the first son through children born through the second marriage. But she's saying, "No, I don't even have hope of that. I'm too old for childbearing, too old to be married again, and there's really no hope in following me." So then they lifted up their voices and wept again, verse 14. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See," that is, Naomi said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." As a Moabite woman, Orpah and Ruth both would have worshipped the god Chemosh. And Ruth says here in verse 16, "Entreat me not to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if even death parts me from you." What a moving expression of Ruth's righteousness toward her mother-in-law. Why do I say righteousness? Because righteousness is more than keeping the law in the Old Testament. Righteousness doesn't end at the point where you have not disobeyed any of the commandments. But righteousness involves doing those things for others that are needed. And so Ruth here is extending herself. She's not thinking about her own situation. She also is a widow. She's not thinking about her people. And in this beautiful passage that we hear quite often in wedding ceremonies, husband and wife promising this one to another, it really is the desire of a daughter-in-law who's making a commitment to her mother-in-law and willing to stick with her through thick and thin in order to minister to her. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, verse 18, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred up because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" It's a legitimate question. She's been gone for 10 years. Certainly she's gotten older, and it's curious to them. Naomi's back. Great. Should be an occasion for rejoicing. But for Naomi, it's no cause for rejoicing. She says to them, "Don't call me Naomi," which means pleasant. "Call me Mara," which means bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has afflicted me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? So we see once again the bitterness of her heart, the situation that she's in has brought her very low. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. They came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Seems like a trivial detail, but it's going to be very important for our story. So what's the problem here? What's the big problem? We find Naomi with some very profound, very deep feelings. And her feelings are as follows. Number one, she's feeling separation and alienation from her family, from her hometown, from her country. She's moved from Bethlehem to Moab because she and her husband hoped to have a better life there. It's a distance of perhaps 60 miles, and we think nothing of traveling 60 miles in our day and age, but in those days it would have been a very great project indeed. Not so much for the distance, perhaps that could have been covered on foot in 2 days, 3 days at the most. But as they journeyed along the way, there was always the risk of robbery, of people out and about laying ambush. And we can imagine that for two women to be returning from Moab to Bethlehem really was a major undertaking. So the strength of her feeling of separation has taken over here, and she's ready to move back. She's also feeling hunger and poverty. Naomi had moved to Moab because of famine, and verse 6 actually gives us the impression that either the situation improved in Bethlehem, or maybe it got worse in Moab. We're not quite certain. But whatever the case, Naomi is once again on the move, and this time without a husband when she returns to work the fields and to earn a living for the family. She's also feeling loneliness and despair. She's already passed her childbearing phase of life. She has no more sons and daughters in her future. Most of her near relatives are already in the grave, including her two sons, which are her hope of grandchildren, her hope for a continuation of her line. And she's living in a strange land with only her daughters-in-law for comfort. And one of them has just made a decision to return to her father's people. Orpha has decided that Naomi's situation is hopeless, and she's going to hope for something better by returning to her home. Naomi is also feeling insecurity and shame because she has no husband and no children to help and protect her in her old age. Even worse, in that culture, she doesn't have anyone to continue. She doesn't have an heir to continue the family line. No sons to offer her daughters-in-law and to satisfy this Levirate marriage possibility. She's also feeling sadness and bitterness. She feels that God is against her. And as we read in verses 13 and 21, she says, The hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. The Lord has brought me back empty, and the Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought calamity on me. It's a very sad story, is it not? It's not a unique story. Certainly we know people that have passed through similar circumstances. Perhaps we also ourselves have dealt with the pain of bereavement, of widowhood. And Naomi's situation is not something that it was long ago and far away and we can't really comprehend. Yes, we can comprehend because we see this kind of thing going on around us. Well, there is a resolution to her problem, and there are a number of steps in that resolution. I want to outline them for us. Number one, by chance, Ruth decides to stick by Naomi and demonstrate faithfulness to her and an exceptional level of love. She's not thinking of her own problems, nor the difficulty of Naomi's situation. She is responding to the need of her mother-in-law. By chance, they arrive in Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. And by chance, we find in chapter 2, Ruth decides to go out and glean in a field. The custom in those days was that the farmers would not harvest their entire field, but would leave portions in the corners and the edges for the poor to glean. This was sort of a social security system. The Lord required this so that the poor would indeed have a possibility of survival. Ruth goes out to glean, and by chance she goes to the field of Boaz, which is a relative of Naomi. Now, she doesn't know that. I've used the word by chance, or the expression by chance, a number of times. Perhaps you're sitting there saying, wait a minute, there is no chance among God's people. We don't speak that way. Certainly God is in control of everything. And that's certainly true. On the level way up here, God is in control. The problem is we don't often down here see the steps in the plan. And I'm not embarrassed to use this expression by chance, because actually in verse 3 of chapter 2, we find an expression in the Hebrew that means by chance. It says, she happened to come to a part of the field belonging to Boaz. The word is michrecha, and in 1 Samuel 6:9, we find the word used in a situation where the Philistines have taken the Ark of the Lord from Shiloh, and it's because of the presence of the Ark, God shows His anger and brings plagues upon them. They decide, we're going to send this back, and we're going to put it on a cart with two oxen. We're just going to send them off. And when they come to the fork in the road, we'll see which one they take by chance. Another time it's used when David is supposed to be taking his meals with the king Saul. And Saul notices that on a certain day, David is not there. And Saul thinks, well, maybe by chance he's unclean today. And doesn't feel that he can come to the table. He's ritually unclean. He would have needed to have been ritually clean in order to participate in this meal with the king. So the Bible's own expression in a few places speaks of chance. But certainly we know that God is behind the scenes in control. And I think that's actually one of the major points of this book, that even though we can't see down here below what's going on, it seems like chance to us. God is indeed at work. Now, by chance, Boaz is a good man that shows interest and favor toward Ruth. We can read in chapter 2 how at the mealtime he invites her to come share in the meal that has been prepared for his workers in the field. He sits down next to her, invites her to take some of the roasted corn that they prepared, or the roasted barley. And boy, it seems like this is going to be one of those romantic encounters. But actually nothing comes of it. What we find out is that Boaz says that he's aware of the righteousness that Ruth has shown to her mother-in-law, and that's he's very impressed by that. He's very impressed with her, but nothing comes of that encounter. And it's only later on that we see recognizing that nothing came of it, Naomi comes up with a plan. And I would say that it's a high-risk plan, but it produced results. That's in chapter 3. Ruth is exhorted to go in the middle of the night to the threshing floor. Now the harvest is done, but Boaz is down at the threshing floor at night. When the breezes would come up, it was the ideal time for them to do their winnowing. Of course, with the wind blowing, they could throw the grain into the air and the wind would remove the chaff. And so he's working the night shift, and Naomi tells Ruth to bathe and to put on a new dress, and I think that is a clue to the reader. Doesn't necessarily mean that to us, but I think in biblical times it was a clue to the reader that she's sending Ruth down there to propose to Boaz. And when Ruth gets down there, she finds Boaz has had a good meal, and he's feeling merry, and he's drowsy. He's off to sleep. And she lays down beside him, and I just want to say that there's nothing nothing obscene suggested here. What happens is that he wakes up, and there's an interesting word that comes out in the conversation. She wakes up and she asks him to spread the, and I can't remember how it's translated in some of the English versions, but she says, "I want you to spread the wing of your garment over me." The Hebrew is kanaf, and we only find this word twice in the book, and that's important. The other time is in 2:12, where Boaz speaks about this God of Bethlehem, of Judah, Yahweh, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. And what clue we're getting here is that Boaz now is coming to stand in the role and in the function of the Lord to extend his wing over her in protection. So Boaz will function now as the instrument of God's grace towards Moab and eventually also towards Naomi. Now, it was through the intervention of Boaz that the Lord brought to realization the full plan. Boaz is a very honorable man. He says, wait a minute. The other kinsman redeemer, and here's a concept we find in Ruth that needs a little explanation from the culture. When someone fell into poverty, they would need to do a couple of different things. One thing might be that they would sell their children into slavery. And unfortunately, that happened a number of times in biblical history. Another thing that would be done would be to sell property. And Naomi had a field that she was prepared to sell. But the law stipulated that it should be first offered to a member of the family. And the members of the family, the kinsmen, had not just an opportunity, but a responsibility. A moral responsibility, yes, but even more so a legal responsibility to redeem that property, to keep it in the family, and also to redeem those family members who had fallen into poverty. And Boaz says, wait a minute, there's a closer relative. There's somebody higher on the list who has first right of purchase of this field. And we need to consult with him first. That's what we find in chapter 4. And they sit at the city gate. That's where the business is conducted. And they wait for the other kinsman to come by. You remember his name, of course, don't you? The name of the other kinsman. No, of course you don't, because it's not mentioned in the text. He's called in Hebrew Aloni Poloni, which I think a good translation is Joe Blow. He's not given a name. And the reason is he didn't do the honorable thing. He thought of his own interest. He said, I can't... He was willing to redeem the field. But when he found out that marriage to Ruth was part of the deal, he realized that he was going to have to father children that would not be legally his children, but children of one of the two sons of Naomi that was now deceased. And it would bring a financial obligation upon him that he was not willing to bear. And so he passed on the deal. And then Naomi took off her sandal and shook it at him, which was part of the culture. It was really an expression of shame. You haven't done what you should do. And so he doesn't get a name in the book. Boaz. Boaz does get a name. And later in the book we'll see that this name and this fame is an important part of the reward. Now, in the end, Boaz marries Ruth, and they have a son, and everybody's happy because Ruth now has a grandchild to comfort her in her old age. Naomi has a grandchild to comfort her in her old age. Ruth is married. Boaz, he's pleased because he told her how thrilled he was that she didn't go after the young men. Apparently, Boaz is up in years, and we don't understand why he's up in years and unmarried. Perhaps he is a widower. We don't know, really. But everybody's happy at the end. In the end, Naomi recognized that God is at work in people's lives and had been at work in her life all along. She recognized that God does work personally in people's lives. She heard that the Lord had visited his people, giving them food in chapter 1. She also heard, or it was her desire, that the Lord be gracious to her daughters-in-law as they had been with her and with the dead. And she also wishes that God would grant them rest, each one in the home of her husband. We see that fulfilled at least in Ruth's situation. We don't know what happened to Orpha. We also see that Orpha and Ruth are contrasts. Orpha's thinking about her own situation. She returns to Moab. Ruth is caring for her mother-in-law and now is a prominent name in the genealogy that leads us down to, first of all, the King David. She's in the royal Davidic line. A Moabitess. She's not even Hebrew. She's not even an Israelite. And then eventually leading to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who is the Davidic king who will sit on the throne eternally. God accomplishes his plan without speaking directly to Naomi, Ruth, or Boaz. They get no vision. They get no voice from heaven. There's not even a prophetic messenger here. There's no prophet that comes and says, the Lord says such and such. In fact, there is no direct speech in the book between God and any other person. Without thunder and lightning, without earthquakes, without parting the waters of the sea, without any miracle whatsoever, as we normally recognize miracles, God accomplished his plan. Without being seen, working behind the scenes. And working through means that are completely natural. He used Boaz. He used Ruth. He used two people of honor and of dignity. It's interesting that Ruth in chapter 3 verse 11 is called the Eshet Chayil. She's the woman of valor. A man is called an Ish Chayil, and that means a man who's fully prepared to take his responsibility in that culture to be a warrior. And every man in that culture trained to be a warrior. It was needed. You never knew when you were going to be attacked. Ruth is called the Eshet Chayil. And it's an unusual expression. We only find it one other place in Scripture. One other place that we find the Eshet Chayil. That's in Proverbs chapter 31. And we have a long acrostic poem that describes such a woman. She's a woman of honor and a woman of virtue. And Ruth is called a woman of virtue. Why? Because she did what was honorable and right towards her mother-in-law. So then, is Naomi's case unique? Or are we also likely to meet other people in need, other people in similar situations as we travel along the road? And we might ask, how will God resolve our problems? I think that He solves our problems by directing the steps of His children and His servants, many times by chance. It appears to be by chance to us, but we don't really know all that God intends by some things that happen. More frequently than with miracles and voices from heaven, He uses one of His faithful servants who was ready to serve. And we perhaps might be used ourselves sometime and not even know that the Lord is using us to accomplish His purposes. Romans 8:28 says that all things work together for good to those that know and love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. I think it's wonderful the way God has operated miracles through the centuries, but quite often He works a miracle through you and I doing what He has revealed to us to be the right thing to do. Before I close, I want to say that He did probably the most wonderful work of all in a miraculous way, and that was the work that He did through Jesus Christ, His Son, who was sent to be an offering to satisfy the penalty of our sin, the sin of all of us. And Christ was sent to the cross to bear that punishment. And He died on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. But God worked one of the most incredible miracles, a miracle that gives us hope, because Jesus didn't remain dead. He didn't remain in the grave. God raised Him up from among the dead by His mighty power. And Jesus Christ is said to be the first fruits of the resurrection, the first one raised from the dead. And we, in like manner, will be raised if we trust in Christ and accept His sacrifice as a penalty for our sins. And that's available to all of us. We need only confess that we indeed are sinners, and we need to appropriate that sacrifice to ourselves. And I hope that if you're here this morning and you have not done that, that you will seek out one of the elders who will help you to come to that place in your life where you will accept Christ as your Savior.